Our Old Covenant reading is from Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 1 and read to verse 21. So please turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 and then stand for the reading of God's Word. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. All flesh is as the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Did I forget something? New Testament reading. Thank you. People were trying to tell me, and I did not know what they were saying. Let's read 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. I wasn't trying to get out of it. 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 11. "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness, with self-control. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Well, as we read that passage from Timothy, some of you might have even felt uncomfortable. As the apostle spoke those are words that are fighting words in our day. If I was to read that at a university campus or out in another place other than this, I might be run out of town on a rail. But these are the words of God, and as we work through the letter to Timothy from the apostle, we're going to deal with every bit of it. And we're going to try to deal with it in a straightforward fashion and understand what the apostle said and then how that teaching applies to us today. Because Paul is sending a message to Timothy to tell him the role of women in the church and in the world too. And what you may know is, well, I'm sure you know this, that role is not very popular in our day. It's considered discrimination, sexism, male chauvinism, and all kinds of other unpleasant words are assigned to Paul's teaching. There are other people who try to get around it. They look for ways. They want to believe the Bible. They want to do what it says, but they want to find a way around it. And surely it doesn't mean what he says he means here. One thing you might not know is that this teaching of the apostle was probably not popular in his day either. He's writing to the city of Ephesus. In the city of Ephesus was one of the greatest temples in the world, one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple of Diana. And all the women in that temple, all the priests in that temple, were women. So what he's saying here to the people of Ephesus may have sounded strange to them as well. Not only that, there was a movement called the New Roman Woman. It was somewhat of a feminist movement in Rome at this time, wealthy Roman women, and we'll learn a little bit about that. So what Paul's writing not only is controversial in our day, it was controversial in his day, most likely. So what does he say to women in the church? First, in verse 11, he says, "Let a woman learn in silence," or some translations say, "learn quietly with all submission." Now, the first thing we want to see is that Paul wants the women to learn. Paul is an advocate of teaching the women, training the women. He wants them to receive the instruction of the word. He is for women coming to the congregation and learning. He wants them to do that. He's for a rigorous Christian education for women. And anybody who's opposed to a rigorous Christian education for women is at odds with the Apostle Paul. He is for the rigorous Christian education of women. And he gives them the demeanor he wants them to come to the worship and learn, and that is with submission, quietly, in silence, with all submission. Of course, this is directly called to women, and he's speaking to women in this, but it's really true for all of us as well. When you come before the Word of God, come before the teaching of the Word of God, you're to come in all submission, to learn from that Word. And that's especially important as we look at these passages. We come to these passages not looking for ways around them. We come with all submission, ready and willing to submit to and to do whatever God tells us to do, even if it puts us at odds with the entire world. And this passage does put us at odds with the entire world. So we're to come, and we're to learn. But particularly here, he is addressing the women to learn in silence with all submission. And he doesn't have in mind that women can't be part of corporate prayer or corporate singing. That's not what he's focusing on. We see what he has in mind in the next verse, in verse 12. And that's particularly women taking up the role of teacher and ruler in the congregation. Look at verse 12. "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." Now, you all know this is controversial, but it's not controversial because it's unclear. This passage is not controversial because we don't quite understand what he's saying. The passage is very controversial because we understand exactly what he's saying. He's very clear. "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Paul's clear. He's saying women are not to teach men. They're not to hold authority in the church over men. And they're not to be the teachers and preachers in the congregation of the church holding authority over men. So this is a test for us right now. If you believe that plain teaching of the Scriptures, the plain teaching of the Apostle Paul, you're out of sorts with the rest of this culture and most of the world. They would look down on you and think this is hideous, the things that you believe. I saw a tract, and it was titled, "Woe to Women, the Bible Tells Me So." And of course, this was one of those teachings. Woe to women, how the Bible is so mean to women and brings their destruction. But Paul is not seeking the destruction of women. He's seeking their salvation. He desires that they be saved. And he's warning them about a temptation that they have to want to rule over the men, to desire to be the authorities in the church and to teach them. A couple of things that we need to note about this passage. First of all, Paul is not opposed to women teaching, period. He is for women teaching in other places. He's just against them teaching men and having authority over men. In Acts chapter 18 and 26, we see that Apollos came to the synagogue. He was preaching in the synagogue. He's a powerful preacher, but he didn't have his theology quite right. And so Aquila, with his wife Priscilla, went to him privately, and they corrected Apollos. So we see a woman here coming with her husband to instruct this minister and tell him in a better way, to tell him in a way more accurate with the Word of God. It says, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Acts 18:26. Furthermore, Paul tells the older women to teach the younger women in Titus. Listen to what he says in Titus chapter 2. Titus 2 verses 3 to 5. He says the older women likewise, that they be, Titus to teach these older women these things. Teach the older women likewise that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. He wants these older women to be teachers of good things. And then he goes into the particulars of what he wants them to teach in verse 4. Listen to what he says. That they would admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So Paul is writing to Titus and saying, encourage the older women to teach the younger women. And so he's not excluding women from all teaching, but he wants them to have a particular ministry to the women, that the woman is to teach, the older women particularly, to teach the younger women. And notice what they're to teach them. To teach them to love their husbands, to love their children, to be at home, to be obedient to their husbands, to be involved in all that family life, and to glorify God in the midst of that family life. That's what he desires for the woman, so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So women are to teach, the older women are to teach the younger women. Another thing is that the women are to teach their children. You read in the Proverbs repeatedly how children are to listen to their mother. Listen to your mother. Proverbs 1:8 is just one place. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother. God condemns the child who won't listen to his mother. And the mother, in turn, is supposed to be teaching her children. Remember we read last week in Proverbs 30 that the eye that mocks the father scorns obedience to the mother. The ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. So the mother is to teach her children, and the children are to listen to their mother. But Paul is saying there's a limit to this role that a woman can take in teaching. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Paul is not allowing women to teach men or have authority in the congregation. That means women cannot be preachers. Women cannot be elders in the church or have any office that holds authority over men. Now, I want to make a few notes about that as well. Most people in the church will not hold office, men or women. But that does not mean they cannot have a fruitful ministry and life in the church. You don't have to hold office in order to have a fruitful ministry in the church. So being prevented from holding office does not prevent you from fruitfulness and a good and fruitful life at all, in any way, for anybody, man or woman. Second thing that Paul is not saying, he's not saying that women are not capable of teaching or preaching. There are women who are perfectly capable of teaching and preaching better than many men. It's not an issue of the capability of women to teach. Furthermore, he's not excluding women because they lack somehow the ability to lead. He's not doing that either. He's not saying they don't have the leadership skills to rule. That's not true either. He's not excluding women because they can't teach or not capable of teaching. He's not excluding them because they can't rule or have the capability to lead and be effective leaders. He's not saying this for any deficiency in women at all. It's really important. He's not saying it because there's some kind of deficiency in women that they can't do this. The Apostle Paul is saying women cannot teach or lead men because they're women. I don't know if that helps you or not. But that's what he's saying. It's because God made them women. It's because of their genetics. It's because of their DNA. It's not any deficiency in them. It's not any capability lacking. It's that they are women and God has made them women. So this is as straightforward and as strict gender discrimination as you can get. This is gender discrimination in the raw. I mean, this is it right here. He's saying you cannot teach or hold authority because you are a woman. Not because of your abilities, not because of any capabilities, nothing. It's because you have the DNA of a woman. That's just straightforward what he says. Now, there are lots of people who seek ways around this, and I wanted to deal with this, these efforts of people to get around it. Some people say, well, he's not saying women can't teach men, period. He's saying women can't teach heresy. There was a heresy going around in Ephesus, and these women were teaching it, and so he just forbids all women from teaching because they were teaching heresy. It's not what the text says. It doesn't say that at all. He's not saying, oh, you could teach if you didn't teach heresy. It's not what he's saying. And he's not excluding all teaching because someone was teaching heresy. That wouldn't follow either. He's telling women not to teach men because they're women. Other people say, well, he's just adopted. He's just compromised with the culture. There was a woman-hating culture, a woman-oppressing culture, and he didn't want to stand out in that culture. And so he just goes along with it. Just goes along with it. The women can't teach because that's what was the common teaching in the Roman world at that time. Well, he's not doing that either, but it's probably a misunderstanding of the nature of the teaching in Rome at this time, particularly in Ephesus. Like I already mentioned, the women folk in Ephesus were the priests. They were the priestesses in the temple of Diana. It would have been perfectly acceptable for him to go and say, hey, the women can lead and teach and rule. That's what they're doing over at Temple of Diana. Why not here? So he would have been going along with the culture, not going against the culture. Paul is actually directly challenging the thinking, I believe, in Ephesus. And there's also evidence that there was this movement called the New Roman Woman, which was, sort of a feminist movement, an early feminist movement. As I read about it, there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. A man named B.W. Winter wrote a book called Roman Wives. And I want you to hear this description of this new Roman woman. Listen to what he says. This is from his research in early Roman history and in the time of the Apostle Paul. He says, characteristic of this movement was the throwing off of the dress code, apparel, adornment, hairstyles, by which respectability and sexual modesty and fidelity to the husband were symbolized. It's probably what Paul's dealing with in the previous verses. These women are throwing off all propriety with regard to dress, clothing, hairstyles. Equally characteristic was the desire of influential women to acquire for themselves and enjoy the freedoms normally restricted to men, particularly the immoral freedoms, to explore multiple sexual relationships in association with dinner parties and banquets. And this pursuit of sexual freedom required remaining unencumbered with children. So the ancient discussions include references to the practice of contraception and abortion. Nothing new under the sun. In Rome, this was taking place. What might appear less drastic were the desires of the women to take public roles in offices, in legal contexts, functioning as advocates or attorneys. In some cases, this simply took the form of speaking up in the presence of men, offering opinions, teaching them, philosophizing. And all of this represented a breach with the traditional Roman code of respectability. And so this network of activities and drives are all linked together in what has been termed the movement of the new Roman woman. So Paul is working in a world where this movement is already present, and he is actually flying in the face of it with his teaching here when he commands that women are not to teach or to have authority over a man. Most of these appeals or attempts to get around this passage are attempts to say it was for that time. It was for that culture. It was for those people. It's no longer for us. But that's not Paul's grounding for this teaching. That's not his reason for saying this. He gives his reason for teaching this in the next verses. And he doesn't appeal to Ephesian culture. He doesn't appeal to his own opinion. He doesn't appeal to anything around him. He appeals to the Word of God to ground what he's telling these women. So let's look at that all together in verses 12 to 14 of 1 Timothy. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So Paul supports his case here, his command here, not with appeals to culture, but with an appeal to the creation order. Why can't a woman teach or have authority over a man? Here's his reason. God created Adam first and Eve second. It's the very order of creation. God made Adam first to rule the creation, and he created Eve from his rib to come alongside and help him in ruling over that creation. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9 says, man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9. In other words, in the perfect creation of God, there was an authority structure. Adam was the head of his household, and his wife Eve was to come alongside and be his helper. Adam was to rule. Eve was to be his companion and helper in that rule. She did not have authority over Adam. So the reason a woman cannot teach a man or have authority over him is because it's against the creation order. Now, what happened in the fall of mankind we just read was the reversal of that order. Eve became Adam's instructor. Eve took from the fruit of the tree and gave it to her husband. And he submitted to her and followed her. And all mankind was plunged into sin. And so it's natural for Paul to go to his second reason for why a woman can't have authority over a man. Verse 14. Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Eve's deception by the serpent and her subsequent actions of giving it to Adam was that reversal of the creation order. She overthrew it, and she was going to rule. There's a complete overthrow, actually. The serpent is supposed to be ruled by Adam and Eve. Instead, the serpent starts to rule them, and they start to follow him. She starts to follow him. And then Adam follows his wife. There's a complete reversal of God's creation order, and that's what led to the fall of Adam and our sin and misery. So Eve's teaching Adam plunged the world into sin and misery. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, we read earlier, we have the curse placed upon Eve as a result of this fall. Here's what he says to her. God says to her, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So we see two aspects to this curse upon the woman. I want to begin with the last one he says and then go back to the first one. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, this desire for the husband sounds positive, right? We all want our wives to desire us. Sounds very positive, but actually in this context, that's not what he's talking about. The desire of Eve for her husband is a desire to rule over him, to be his ruler. In Genesis 4:7, same phrase is used to describe the desire of sin to rule over Cain. Genesis 4:7 says this. God is speaking to Cain. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you. Sin is crouching at the door for Cain, desiring him. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Don't let sin rule you. You rule over it, Cain. And part of the curse in a woman is her desire to rule over man. And she has to resist that desire. And this teaching is to help her resist that desire to teach and rule over men. Here's what Hendrickson says in his commentary. He says, she, that is Eve, who by her sinful example chose to rule her husband, who at that moment was still a sinless husband, now she must obey the creature of her own designing, namely, her sinful husband. Hence, he says, let none of her daughters follow her in reversing this divinely established order. Eve had a sinless husband, and she was to obey him, that sinless husband, and it would have been a great thing to do. It would have been her joy and pleasure to do. But because of the fall, now she has a desire to rule over him. And now he is a sinful husband who will rule over her and sometimes rule over her in a way that is not right and in accord with the law of God, but be an oppressive ruler. The sad thing about this whole story is that under the curse, the things that should have been a woman's two greatest pleasures are now tainted by trouble, by sorrow, by pain, and by difficulty. One of her greatest pleasures would have been to come alongside and help her husband, to be his helper, to be his aid, to listen to him, to obey him, and to follow him as he leads her. That should have been her greatest joy. And now she resents that. Now, in a fallen nature, many women resent it and desire to rule over their husbands instead. That's what Genesis tells us would happen. Second thing that would have been her great joy and pleasure would have been the bearing of children, the having of children and raising those children. And now that's tainted too. Sorrow, grief, pain in childbearing and in child rearing. So we see here that Paul is opposed to women teaching or having authority over men in the church because it's opposed to God's created order and it imitates Eve in the sin of reversing that creation order and it leads to death and sorrow. It's not going to be good for her or for the world if she continues to reverse that creation order that brought all this trouble at the beginning. So to women who struggle with this, that would be a discouraging word. It seems a very discouraging word. Sin has come into the world and messed up everything that should have been such a great joy. So he says in verse 15, nevertheless, spite of all this, spite of all that, nevertheless, she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So we've gone from hard, clearly hard, to difficult and hard to understand. How in the world is a woman saved through childbearing? So let's start with the easy part. What's not being said, right? What's not being said? If you come to the session and want to join the church and you're a woman, we say, well, tell us your story of how you've been saved. And you say, I had three children. I'm saved because I've born three children. We're probably not going to look, we're going to say, I think you've misunderstood something, right? So one thing the Apostle Paul is not teaching here is that if you have a child, you're now saved. Imagine that testimony. How'd you get saved? Had a baby. No, that's not how we're saved. We know that justification is in Christ, by faith in Christ alone. It's not through having children. So we know he's not talking about the aspect of salvation called justification. You're not justified by having children. But the Bible speaks of salvation in different ways. It speaks of salvation, how we were saved. There's that event, justification. It speaks in the terms of us being saved. We work out our salvation in fear and trembling, right? We're working out that salvation in fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. We're working out that salvation. And then there's also the sense in which the Bible talks about we will be saved. There's a final day of judgment, and on that day we will be saved from the wrath. We read a passage in Romans that just said that. We will be saved from the wrath to come. So what is this passage talking about? Which aspect? I'm going to argue that it's speaking about that working out of salvation, that sanctification aspect of our salvation. Nevertheless, she will be saved in or through childbearing. So I think Paul is saying it's through bearing children and raising those children that you'll find the way of salvation. It's through those things. Now, it's not going to be in ruling over men, teaching men, and seeking to rule the world and have authority like that. The way of salvation for you, the way you will work out your salvation with fear and trembling, is in childbearing. Now, he just says childbearing. He doesn't say child rearing, but I think he's using what we call synecdoche. Synecdoche is where you use a portion of something to describe the whole thing. So if a general was to say the sails are going that way, what he means is the ships are going that way. But he just takes one part of the ship, the sail, and he talks about the whole thing, but that one part. So the sails are going that way, the ships are going that way, or to set sail. Here I think Paul is using that word childbearing as a synecdoche, standing for all that's entailed in motherhood. Remember in Titus also he was talking about the goodness of motherhood and the older women teaching the younger women to be lovers of their husbands, lovers of their children, and raise them. So I think that's what he's saying here. The way of salvation for the ladies is not through this authority bearing and ruling, it's through childbearing. If they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, I want to say a few things about this. It's not just having children that is the way of salvation. It's doing that with faith. It's doing that with love. It's doing that with holiness. It's doing that with self-control. That is the way of salvation. That's how he's calling these women to work out their salvation through that role as wife and mother in faith, love, and holiness. Well, this too would not be popular in our day, but I want to say that if you look at the scriptures, this is a glorious thing. It is a glorious thing. When a woman loves a man, loves her children, and teaches them and trains them to love God, that is a glorious calling. It's been completely despised and demeaned in our culture. Women are told that that's a waste of your life. That's a waste of your time. That is not the teaching of the Scripture in any place, ever. The women's role as a child bearer and a mother and a wife is honored, esteemed, and a glorious calling throughout the Word of God. Look anywhere and you're going to find it as an esteemed and glorious calling. An amazing calling. The apostle, I believe, here is encouraging them to pursue salvation, that work out their salvation through that calling as wives and mothers. Hendrickson, in his commentary, says this. He says, the complete thought is therefore as follows. If the women members of the church will abide in faith and love and sanctification, exercising proper self-control and reserve, they will find their joy and salvation in bearing children to God's glory. Yes, in all the duties and delights of Christian motherhood. It should be something beautiful to us. The fact that we resist this, despise this, and are troubled by this is not a commentary on the Word of God. It's a commentary on us. This is the Word of God, and I hope you will heed it and listen to it and take it to heart. There are many things that need to be said, and this doesn't answer all questions, I'm sure, but we need to take the Word of God at face value. The Lord has not called women to teach or to rule over men. He's called them to this glorious calling of motherhood. It's beautiful. Let none despise or diminish the glory of that calling. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us your Spirit, enable us to properly understand your Word and apply it in our lives and all the ramifications of this teaching of the Apostle. And we pray you'd help us to find joy. Joy in what you teach. It would not chafe against us, but change our hearts and make us delight in and love the teaching of your Word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.